I'm not going to be preaching this morning, which is why I just dressed like it's summer. We're going to have a guest preacher today from Island ECC. And I'll tell you about that in just a second. I'll tell you why we're doing that and how we're going to be doing that. But before we go into the message, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said, we need an update. What's going on? And so I thought I would give you an update, but really the update is there's not much to tell you, which is why we haven't said much recently. We have, so if you were here several weeks ago or you've talked to one of the elders, you know that we've been in discussion with Island ECC just about partnering with them and getting support and help from them just for our transition and the future. That's been very, very positive and good. We have sent them a proposal. Basically, they said to us, you tell us what you want, and then we'll go from there. So we did. We wrote them a proposal. We told them exactly what we think we could use from them, help in terms of some leadership development, the whole pastoral search, and just that process. Again, we thought they have a lot of resources and experience to offer in terms of hiring pastors, and so we thought that would be an area where they could be helpful. So we have sent them this proposal, and that's really all there is to tell you at this point. With it being summer, Nathan is gone for the summer, Chris is traveling quite a lot, I'm leaving in a week and a half for the summer. We'll all be back. I said the other month ago or so, I said we're leaving, and I think some people thought I meant like forever. We're not leaving forever. We're just going, you know, places for the summer. We'll be back at the end of the summer, and so we will hopefully be in conversation with each other and with Island over the summer, but I'm not sure how much will actually be able to happen. So that's where we're at. If you have any questions, comments, ideas, concerns, please feel free to talk to me or to Nathan or to Chris. We're all very happy to talk to you. And just to discuss what you think, because this is your church, it's certainly not mine or ours, but it's ours. So for the sermon today, Pastor Brett from Island ECC is going to be preaching, but he's going to be preaching up there, not here. We have decided to do this for a couple of reasons. Island offered to let us use their sermon videos. They actually show the sermon videos to most of their services. There's only one of their services that is live, and the rest are on video, just like we're going to experience today. So they offered to, they gave us these sermon videos. So we're going to start with a series that he's doing called Sweet and Sour. We'll be starting with that this morning. I will preach again next week, and then we'll come back to Brett for the rest of the summer. Part of this is we thought this would just be a better way to cover preaching in the summer rather than trying to get a lot of guests to come in. You'd have a different person every week, people you wouldn't necessarily know. We thought it would just be simpler to have this every Sunday. We'd have a consistent message series. You would know what's happening from week to week. But we also, this morning, I just wanted to do a test run. Like I said, I'll be here next week, but I thought it would be a good idea to just kind of test this out today, make sure it all works. But also, I'm happy to receive feedback from you if you have any feedback on how it goes today. The scripture that I'm going to read before we start the message is from Mark chapter 5. And this is a story of Jesus healing a guy who is demon-possessed. And Pastor Brett will be getting into this story a little bit later in his sermon. So let's read from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. This is Jesus and the disciples. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. night and day among the tombs and in the hills. He would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you have spoken to us through the life of Jesus and the testimony that was recorded about him and who he is and what he said and did while he was here on the earth. So this morning, Lord, as we think about this scripture that we've heard, we think about what it means to have life in Jesus. God, I pray that you would speak in a fresh way to each one of us. Help us to individually, personally, corporately hear your voice this morning. Lord, give us ears to hear and give us a heart to obey. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Hey, it's good to see everybody. Glad that you're here. My name is Brett. I'm excited about this series that we're kicking off today. We are going to have an authentic look at what does it mean to be able to reconcile the disappointments we may face in life with the promises that we read in Scripture that we learn about God to be true. My assumption is, based on my own human experience and tendencies, as well as based on hundreds of hours of sitting across the table from people talking about the integration of their faith, is that oftentimes we don't get this right. And if we don't get it right, that the implications, the results of not getting it right can sometimes be pretty detrimental to our well-being, certainly to our spiritual life, to our relationships. And so we want to make sure that we have a good hard look at what does it mean to take serious the promises of God and yet somehow know how to integrate that into the disappointments of life. I don't know how many of you read the welcome paragraph from the bulletin. My assumption is that very few people do, but we'll see. I had a corrido this past week. Yeah, has anybody had corridos besides these people? So corridos evidently are a fusion of Korean food and a Mexican burrito. And so it's all that you love about a burrito without all the fat food inside. And it leaves you light and airy and feeling like, oh, wow, this is healthy. It tasted a little like kimchi, but it came in the form of a big Mexican burrito. And of all cuisines in the world, to be able to merge, to think of Korean food and Mexican food seems like one of the biggest stretches, right? But nonetheless, it exists. At a restaurant called K-Roll in Sungwon and presumably other places, you too can have a corrido. But virtually every restaurant you go to has what we now know to be called fusion, right? Fusion is often the blend of Eastern food and Western food or two different cuisines, a little bit of that and a little bit of that coming together to form a unique dish and hopefully an improvement upon either of the other two. And so what we're doing today is having a look theologically, if you will, over the fusion of these seemingly contradictory concepts that God is good, that he has given us promises that declare our life will be filled with blessing and purpose and meaning. And yet at the same time, we live in a fallen world. And that means that people are imperfect and therefore destined to disappoint. That there is sin that has infected this world. And so there is disease and war and corruption. And all of these things that we somehow conclude this should not be. And when it comes up personal in our life, we have a difficulty oftentimes reconciling the promises of God that we signed up for juxtaposed to the difficulties we face in our reality. You know, in John chapter 10, you know you want to go, wow, right now, right? Yeah, there you go, there you go. John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking and he says this. He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. He gives us this promise. Just before that, he talks about the enemy of our soul, Satan, and he says, you know, he came to destroy and to kill, but I came with a totally different purpose, to redeem you, to rescue you, to protect you, to give you an abundant life, to which we say, yes, that's what I want. I want all of those things, Jesus. I want the abundant life. I want meaning and purpose. I want protection. I want health. I want wealth. I want the promotion. I want lots of friends. I want the really good-looking girlfriend or boyfriend. I want abundance. So bring it, right? John chapter 10. But just a few chapters later in John chapter 16, 33, he says, but your life will be filled with trouble. Troubled life. And we're like, no. Let's go back over here, Jesus. I like that abundant part. And this is a promise that I'd like to go ahead and claim right now. I'd like to share that with my friends. I'd like to make a magnet. I'd like to put it on my car. I put it on the bottom of my emails. Those are the warm, fuzzy feelings that we like, that this is going to only get better with Jesus. But then he goes on to paint us kind of a little stark reality here and remind us that in this life, there will be trouble. And it deflates our optimism a bit. It brings us a little bit down to think, well, okay, I knew that already. I was hoping that you could alleviate the troubles, remove the hardship. And yet Jesus says, you know, just in case you hadn't experienced yet, just know, life will be full of trouble. There'll be persecution for all those who desire to live a godly life. Paul goes on to say to Timothy, well, that's not something we're really signing up for now, is it? And it causes us to have a bit of an odd understanding. We don't do very well at authentically, at sincerely merging these two concepts. But what happens is they collide. I don't know why arrows are hard for me. Those are arrows, in case you're wondering. And it produces for us, note the color choice, sweet and sour color, what we're going to call sweet and sour faith. And it must, by necessity, be merged together. The promise of God is that you're going to have both. And if you're not adequately prepared, if you're not ready, if you do not know how to manage this, then you will produce for yourself a counterfeit version of Christianity. You will concoct a way to cope with the disappointments in life. You will come up with some other form of Christian living that doesn't authentically merge the two. And it always produces negative responses for people. It always has a negative impact on their faith. Sometimes I see people get bitter. This takes them by surprise, and so they get bitter at this. I signed up for abundant life, Jesus. Why does my mom have cancer? I trusted you for healthy relationships, God. Where's my girlfriend? And why did he get a girlfriend? It puts us in comparison mode sometimes. Disappointment that remains personal can turn into envy when we look around and we see what others seem to be experiencing as lots of blessing, and yet you haven't experienced it, at least not in the same proportions or in the same time frame, and it does something to you. You conclude, maybe this God can't fully be trusted. Maybe I need to take control. Maybe I need to go ahead and take back the reins. And if God has blessing for me, or if he has plans he wants to bring, that's fine. But clearly, I need to do things my way. We're going to talk today about three different approaches that people often use, trying to merge the disappointment of life and the promises of God. People will come up with different schemes. They don't consciously think through this, but they come up with a different approach to make sense of this God, this faith, and this reality. The first one that we want to look at is when people do what I will call a reduction of God. They reduce God. They make him smaller. They think that, you know, God, I'm not sure that you're actually in charge. I am not sure that you're either able or maybe willing to take on the burdens of my life, the ambitions that I have, the drive that I need to fulfill. And so effectively, I've got this. Now, most people don't actually walk away from God in entirety, but they live a life that is one of a practical atheist. They believe in the existence of a God. They welcome his intervention if it comes in good ways. They cry out to him in the midst of their despair. But on a day-in, day-out basis, they are functioning as if they are in charge. They have reduced God. We might say that they live life over God. They've reduced him, made him small, and they live life over God, not dismissing him entirely, saying, okay, I believe that there is a God, but I've experienced enough disappointment. I don't like to wait. I actually love control. And I demonstrate in my actions that I actually think I can manage this whole thing better than God can, so I'm going to do it. Life is lived over God. This is driven primarily by this emotion, by fear, by thinking, you know, if I let God do it, if I actually backed away, I'm not sure that he would fulfill. And I'm not sure that I like kind of that helpless feeling of waiting on God to act or not knowing what the next steps are. And so I'm going to err on the side of just doing stuff on my own. Of course, I want God's blessing, and I may not overtly violate his principles, but when it comes to trust, when it comes to relationship, when it comes to patience, I got this. It's all response to a fear that maybe God won't act, that maybe he won't act in the right way at the right time. And trust is a scary thing. And so we sometimes take over control, reduce God to be a manageable deity. Other times we have a quite different response. Sometimes we don't reduce God as much as we use God. Now that sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? And nobody would really want to admit to the fact that we would use God, but if we think about it, all of us do at times. In fact, my proposition is that all of us come into a faith initially with that in mind. That the attraction of life with God is that somehow that God is going to bless me, that he is the dispenser of all good things. I think it says that in James somewhere. The giver of all good things. The Father of lights. And I want good things. And if he's the source, then I'm going to go to him. And we effectively use God. In this case, it becomes life. Life for God or life from God. Similar, life from God, if we can take that one first, life from God is acknowledging he's the giver of all good things. If life actually comes from him, not just physical life, but this abundant life that he talked about, then I'm in, God. I welcome it. I come into this thing and I expect your blessing. Now, what do I need to do? And we derive a list. We surmise that there are expectations, and if we keep our end of the deal, then God will keep his end. we manipulate it a little bit, but we decide, okay, God, if I do this, if I do that, if I do that, then blessing, right? I'm going to do this and do this and do this, protection, right? And I'll do this and I'll do this, girlfriend, right? We may not say it in those terms, but we devise a contractual relationship of sorts that says, God, I believe that you're the source of things. I'm not ready to dismiss you, but I am ready and prepared to use you. Life from God, life for God is very similar. For those of us inclined to a hyper-spirituality, we realize, man, I'm here on this earth. My life is to be yielded and given and conceded, and I'm going to do it for God. I'm going to do outlandish things, take big risks, pray bold prayers, and all of that is good, isn't it? Until we ask ourselves, why? Why do we do those things? Is it because we are living our life for God, then expecting that God, that great Santa Claus, will notice who's naughty and who's nice, and he will give good things to those who have also yielded great things? That he will notice those who have done, who have given, who have served, who have sacrificed, and that somehow in his economy, as he's doling out the treasure, he will notice and say, extra for you. Thanks so much. And it becomes a manipulation. It becomes a way to control. It's not real faith oftentimes, but a way to control how God works. That we will do our part and sit and wait and demand and be disappointed if God does not respond, if God does not acknowledge on our terms. See, often this looks really good. And often in churches, to be honest, it's easy to preach these sermons. Wow, if we need people to serve, all I have to say is, you know, God loves you if you serve. There's eternal rewards waiting for you. We just have these four-year-olds. It's easy to use guilt and shame, manipulation, to lead us to a place where we're willing to live a life for God with the subtle arrangement that God, you will notice, you will pay back, right? I want to suggest that there is a far better way. I also want to suggest that this is not meant to be categories that define who you are, that you are here and you are here, that all of us are all across the spectrum, that there's different stages, different phases in our life where we may kind of make God small. There may be different relationships or different areas in our life where we're like, I'm going to use God here, but I'm not going to trust God. But we need to know where we fall off so that we can know what we're pursuing. What is God's preferred way? And that is to do life with God. That is to do life with him. That's far less tangible. In some ways, it's not as satisfying. But what about the stuff? What about the blessing? What about my grandma? What about healing? What about that girlfriend? What about that? Does that come if I'm with God? Do I get that stuff? See, that would be using him, wouldn't it? See, the goal is not to use God. The goal is God. And most of us get kind of uncomfortable with that because we always want to know, well, what's in it for me? And the goal being God is so ethereal, intangible, and all these needs and desires are so immediate. And so we gravitate to other systems. But the promise of God is that this is how to merge, is to know that his presence, as obscure as that may sound to you, as intangible as it may be, his presence is actually the very thing that we need. That is going to be the thing in the midst of a troubled life that calms our heart so we experience abundance. That is going to be the thing that makes sense of these often conflicting crashing concepts that come to us. This is life with God in which we seek his presence. This is where we realize, for my British people, this is when we realize God. You're slow this afternoon. You're so slow. I just don't want you emailing me saying, you know you misspelled a word. When we realize God. Now, I don't mean realize like an aha moment. Oh, I realized that God was real. No. To realize means of originally to make real. To make God real in our lives is to seek his presence, not just his blessings. Is to seek him, not just relief from our troubles. To realize God is to not do life over God or for God or from God, but to do life with God, where presence becomes preeminent. You know, I don't know about you, but there's many times when we see life as a series of mountains and valleys. Rick Warren made great sense of this, and I first heard it from him, but it makes sense. We often think of God's blessings being the mountaintops, and then we have to go through some downtime, some difficulties, and endure that and wait again for elevation to a better place. And Pastor Rick Warren from Saddleback, he gives us another picture. He says, think of life like this, like a railroad track, a tram line. And these parallel tracks where we have coexisting at the same time, this notion that God is good and that life is hard. And they are not this emotional roller coaster that sends us ever living on circumstantial evidence, but rather two truths that run side by side and are tethered together. And it's actually incredibly helpful. Because in times when emotionally you may feel at the top, you always need to know, you know, there's things I can work on. There's areas of weakness. There's blind spots I don't see. There's deficiencies. And so although life is going well, I remain aware of my tendencies to fall. I don't ride on circumstances. I ride on truth. And in times when you may be feeling low, where the troubles of life seem especially pronounced, it's precisely at those times that we need to remind ourselves of what is good. That God has not left me. That God does answer prayer. That people around me are kind and loving and caring for me. That you need to counter those emotional reactions with what is true, and to know which is your predominant emotion so that you can counter it and benefit from the parallel tracks. It makes sense, doesn't it? There's a passage of scripture that I want us to look at in Mark chapter 5. If you'll allow me to just summarize and set up the stage for where Jesus comes onto this scene. It's one of those scenes in which you may or may not be familiar, but we're told that there is a nearby village surrounding the presence of this crazy man. We're told he's demon-possessed. And somewhere along the way, the village and this man made an arrangement that seemed workable for them both and safe for them both. This guy, when he was at the height of his crazy fits, was dangerous to himself. We're told he self-harms. He hurts himself with stones. He was strong enough to break free from their bindings upon him. And so they were afraid of him. And they said, why don't you live over there? And so he did. He lived in a graveyard among the tombs. And it was there that he went about his solitary existence while this village remained relatively calm with his absence. And it's with that setting that we now find Jesus coming to shore. Jesus arrives off of a boat and he encounters this guy. And Jesus' prescription is that this man is crazy, not just mentally crazy, but demonically affected. And Jesus has this conversation actually with the demons. It's something I don't fully understand, but in an effort to heal this man, Jesus is going to get rid of these demons that have so conflicted his life for so long. And the demons then speak somehow to Jesus, and they come up with a suggestion. They say, "Would you please cast us into those pigs?" There's 2,000 pigs kept outside the city. And the demons request, "Hey, if you're going to heal this man," meaning we have to leave him, "how about we go into those pigs?" And Jesus says, "Okay. I have lots of questions about this. I can't wait. I can wait. But when I get to heaven, I want to ask, what exactly happened there?" But that's where we pick up the story. Verse 11, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out, and they went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. Okay, they have not seen him like this, right? He was crazy, presumably not even clothed. When they sent him, banished him, ostracized him. And now they see him dressed, conversational, in his right mind. And what is their response? They were afraid. That's surprising, isn't it? You would think, you would hope, that they'd be like, "Wow, you're better. Come on back. Good to see you." But they're afraid. They are freaked out. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Now they actually ask Jesus to do the thing they had asked crazy guy to do earlier. We asked him to leave. Looks like he's coming back, but could you leave now? Can you imagine asking Jesus, "Could you just get out of here?" Yikes. But they were afraid. Economically impacted, 2,000 pigs now dead. That's a lot. Somebody owned those pigs. Somebody had profit plans with those pigs. And now the presence of Jesus has disrupted that. It has been costly. And they loved the pigs more than they loved this guy. And for them, it was a dangerous proposition. We had an arrangement. It was working out fine. And then Jesus, you showed up and now I have no money, no pigs. This is not looking good. Could you leave? Because you're messing up my life. Verse 18. The contrast of how this man responds is quite enlightening. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. That man said, I want the presence of God. Jesus, I want to be with you. Having experienced Jesus, having realized Jesus, his yearning was to be with him. But that's not always the case, is it? The presence of Jesus, the awareness of God, the acknowledgement of power that he has is a threatening proposition. And it doesn't always settle well. If we can't predict what he's going to do, sometimes we, like the village, say, "Do you mind just going because I like my predictable life better than life with you. You know, I have spent, I don't know how many, hundreds of hours sitting across a table, usually, sometimes in a coffee shop, sometimes in my office, speaking with people about their spiritual journeys, often in very candid terms. I love trying to understand what has gotten someone to the place they are and what is required to get them to a new place, a better place in their Christian faith. Oftentimes, it's disappointment along the way that has led to a disillusioned faith, discouragement, a reduction of trust, where they've somehow concluded that God is not kind of doing what they asked, when they asked, and so they're taking over control, and then they wonder, I don't know why I feel distant from God. Guess who left? It wasn't God, right? Ever so subtly, the erosion of a simple, trusting faith can happen before we're even aware of it. It reminds me of Samson. Do you remember this Old Testament story in Judges chapter 5 and following? We're told of this guy, Samson, who was strong and capable and came from a prosperous and well-networked background. And all of those blessings he was born into ended up being his undoing rather than a privileged place. And we're told at one point he did not know that the Spirit of God had left him. Tragic. But I find in our day, often people do not know that they have reduced God to be a modicum of influence in their life. My prayer is that we would look fresh and that we would recognize a little bit of all of us in this place where we use and manipulate God, where we try to control so that we can get the results that we actually need, that we would see places where that is very evident in us. Maybe it's certain relationships where it becomes more strong, or certain categories of life, or even phases of time, or other times where we say, God, I've trusted you before and it didn't work out like I wanted it, so I'm going to live life over you now. Bring on the blessing if you want, but I've reduced you and your voice and your role and your authority. That we all live in each of these places. But my prayer is that we would move more and more to this place where we can say, God, being with you is actually the answer. That's the sweet and sour of our faith, to seek your presence. You know, every Christmas, we usually have a sermon that speaks about God with us, Emmanuel. We don't talk about Emmanuel the other 51 weeks of the year, but Christmas we do, because that's when God came down. That's when God deciding, I'm going to visit in the form of a human being so that they see and they recognize and they see, oh, that's what God looks like with skin on. God with us. And of course, we know Jesus came and lived and departed. He ascended to be back with the Father after just 33 years or so on earth. But we are not left distant now from his presence, because he said, I'm going to give you my presence to remain with you. The Holy Spirit will stay. And the Spirit of God will dwell within the life of every believer. And that it changes us, it soothes us, it reminds us that God doesn't leave, that he's always there, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, that he has made this merger permanent, that God is with us. In Isaiah chapter 43, let me just read these words to you. Verses 1 to 5, it captures a little bit of this essence of walking through difficult times and yet knowing that God is present. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, do not be afraid, for I am with you. With you. Knowing that you have the presence of God, inviting his presence to be realized in our lives is the antidote to this vacillating pendulum swing between doing life without God effectively and doing life in a manipulative way. Finding that sweet spot of saying the presence of God is where I need to remain. Paul captures it in the New Testament. He wasn't manipulating God for his own good. He wasn't reducing God to a manageable deity, but rather he sought to be with God as his greatest goal. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, for whose sake I've lost all things. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him. And Paul captures it in the New Testament that to be with God, to know him, to have a relationship was his goal. The opening words of Genesis speak of Adam and Eve and how they knew the presence of God as he walked with them. And the closing words of Scripture and at the end of Revelation in the New Testament speak of a future day in which the reality of God being very present with us again will be realized. But somehow, in the middle of those bookends, we are not left to our own accord. We are not abandoned until a better day arrives. God says, in the meantime, I am with you through my Spirit. Pursue me, invite me, surrender to me, allow the fullness of who I am to affect your relationships, your marriage, your parenting, your finances, your career. To invade all of these areas, don't reduce me to something small, but let me in. And you will see abundance. Maybe not as you defined it, but you will see abundance, even in the midst of the troubles that you encounter. I want to challenge all of us this afternoon just to think about those descriptions. I hope they're helpful. To understand where you might have gone askew, where you may have a distorted tendency, and what it looks like to, again, view presence with God as our goal. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your access, for your availability. And Lord, we just confess that we are people that love control. We like controlling those around us. We like controlling our schedule, our money, and we like controlling you if we can. But what an illusion that is, and what a counterfeit approach that is. So God, we pray that you'd give us insight. Help us to look deeply within. Help us to reconstruct our understanding of who you are and how we respond to you. And may we yield, surrender. May we release that tight, white-knuckled grip we often have on the details of our life. For you are good. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.